brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen that if Adam and Eve would obey God and do what he told them, they would have had the tree of life to enjoy forever. But they decided to rebel against God, and they ate from the fruit that they were not supposed to eat, and they will never again have access to this tree of life on earth again. Plus, all humankind, you and I, then also receive the judgment of mortality. The promise of Satan, you would remember, was that they would become like God, and that was partially fulfilled. Adam and Eve shared in the divine privilege of knowledge, but when we look at this passage, we see that knowledge was perverted. They spiritually died and they lost the fellowship with God. And so in our passage, we see in verse 22, for the second time here in Genesis, God is having a conversation within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The first we saw was in chapter 1, if you just want to look back at verse 26. In chapter 1, 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image." And so today in verse 22, chapter 3, 22, we see this same conversation within the Holy Trinity, within the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It says, then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." And as I commented in verse chapter 1, the first time, God is using here the royal plural, the we, the us, referring to his fellow persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The question is, when you look at this and what happened to man is, how can man become one or the same as God by committing sin? That's a puzzling question. Let us recognize God is speaking here only of a tiny aspect of who God is. Adam made himself like God by claiming moral autonomy. Adam chose to be a law unto himself. He chose to decide by himself what is right and what is wrong, not referring to God's word, not learning from what God said is right and wrong, but by deciding himself what would be right and wrong. Adam decided to act like God. He said, "I'm God myself." And when God says he became like us, let us not think this is a positive statement. It was extremely sinful of Adam and Eve to act this way. It was very sinful to try to be autonomous. It's very much like a government who is a good government and they rule well, and then there's a pocket of people who decide they're going to rebel against this government and they form their own shadow government. They take up arms and their guns and they want to fight that government and overthrow them. And the legal government, the good government, would look at the other group and say, "They became like us. We need to crush them. We need to destroy them." See, this is what God is saying here. They became like us, referring to they try to be autonomous. They try to be a law unto themselves. In their rebellion, mankind tried to take the place of God by being autonomous and be a law unto themselves. My brother and sister, is that not what we do whenever we sin? We decide autonomously that we will do what we think is right in spite of what God said is right. In other words, by our action, we're saying, God doesn't know what he's talking about. I know better. I'm going to do it my way. Oh, that is still man's problem, isn't it? Man still wants to define what is right and what is wrong. We still want to be in charge of that which is right and what is wrong. And it's very clear in our society, we see it all around us, that that which is horrific, that which God hates, that in our society is called good. But let somebody stand up and testify about what God says in his word. Let him stand up publicly and do what God's word is saying, and he's ostracized. Isaiah 5:20 through 21 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." To some extent, this is also a description of you and I. But it's definitely a good description of our society today. And in the same line, Romans chapter 1:22 says, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools." Think they know better than God? They are fools. Adam and Eve became fools. So let us be reminded that autonomy that all men, to some extent, is striving for is an illusion. Because God is sovereign, we are not. We often think that we can achieve that autonomy, but we can't. Because we are not God. That's how simple it is. We cannot escape the lordship of God. He is Lord. We are not. We try to act like God, but all we can do is die. So when you and I choose the path of moral autonomy, every time we decide that God is wrong, we know better, I will do it my way, what we actually do is we're confirming that we are fools. We need a Savior. We need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's important to see the great lesson that chapter 3 is pounding into our heads. Sin separates you from true life. It separates you from true life. Sin, the sin of Adam and Eve and our own sin, separates us from the communion of God. And it separates us from eternal life. You would remember that Satan promised to Adam and Eve, "You will surely not die. God is a liar. You will really not die." Mankind, in its stupidity today, is still believing that lie. Our youth needs to listen very carefully. You would be tempted by your peers. Come and try to take a puff of this weed. What harm is there in one or two puffs? Or come to this party and have a few drinks. You have not lived life yet. Or they would say, "Well, you have not tried this or that. How can you be against something that you did not try? You want to wait for marriage? That's so far off. Why wait? See what fun life is now." You need to hear in those temptations the hissing voice of the snake, of Satan. "You will not die," he says. "No, You do this and you will be like God. You will be autonomous. See the red lights, brothers and sisters, young ones. See those red lights and run. Run into the arms of Christ. We need to see the consequences of sin here. First, sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from true life, I said. But it also separates us from God Himself. See how God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden away from Him here in verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken." So man disqualified himself from eating of this tree of life. It was, you would remember, the tree of knowledge of good and evil that was forbidden, not the tree of life. But then they sinned, and now the tree of life was not available to them anymore. They were disqualified from it. Man is therefore chased out of the garden. It was not a polite sign that said no entry. This was an excommunication from the presence of God. They had to get away from God's presence. Man was exiled from the garden. The Hebrew word that is used here is salah, and it's translated in the New American Standard as sent out, which is a correct translation, but it does not describe the force. It has the meaning of being banished. They've been banished. The same word of banishing is described of Ishmael that had to leave Abram's household. Now look at verse 24. "So he drove the man out, and at the east of the garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." In verse 24, even a stronger word is used in Hebrew, the gerash. Sarah used that same word when she spoke about the slave girl that had to be driven out from their presence, away from their family. God drove them out. It's like a man in a company that is being fired, and suddenly the security guard shows up and he takes him to his desk, to empty his desk, and he walks him out to the front door, and he is taken out. He's driven out of this company, not to come back. See, they were forcibly expelled, and they were out in the cold. Very clearly, from these verses, we learn that sin brings a separation between us and God. Also, it shows us clearly that sin separates us not only from God, it doesn't only separate us from true life, but it separates us from the blessings of God. Sin always brings separation. If it's not here on earth, it is with God. God provided a wonderful planted garden, fruit trees, all kinds of food to eat. All that Adam had to do is to keep it and to work it. But now, he had to leave the garden and he had to go work in and toil in sweat and in pain in order to provide food for him and his family. Every day that he worked and tried to produce food for him and his family, it was in pain and frustration, and he was reminded every day of that sin that he committed that brought this unto himself. And so you could ask Adam, how is this autonomy working out for you, Adam? As they were separated from God, they also separated from the blessings of God. We are reminded of the separation of the effects of our sins in our lives. When we sin and there are certain effects in our marriage, and we see it in our children, in our own lives. Every time we go to a funeral, we are reminded not only of Adam and Eve's sin, but our own sin. Every time that one of us gets sick, a family one is suffering in sickness, we are reminded of not only Adam and Eve's sin, but our own sin. And we are also reminded that we need a Redeemer. We need one to bring reconciliation between God and us. And so we see that sin separates us from life. It separates us from God, and it separates us from the blessings of God. But the Bible in this account of the garden show also God's grace to man. It's not only separation. In that separation, there's grace. We see in this account of the Garden of Eden so clearly the similarities between the Garden of Eden and the sanctuary of God, as we see it in the temple and also in the tabernacle. And so let's just look at that for a moment, the similarities and the continuation of Garden of Eden to the tabernacle and then to the temple. Cherubim were made from gold in the Holy of the Holies, and they had their outstretched wings, one sitting on each side of the ark, guarding God's presence. That's where God dwelled, was above the mercy seat. The mercy seat was situated right on top of the ark. It was, and the ark was just a wooden box covered with gold. God says he was dwelling there between the cherubim above the ark, above the mercy seat on top of the ark. Now you would remember what was inside the ark, right? The tablets of stone, which had the Ten Commandments written on it. And so as God looked down onto the ark, what does he see? He sees the law. He sees the guilt of man, breaking the law. But once a year, the high priest could enter that place after he cleaned himself, after he brought his sacrifice, sacrificing a bull. He could go into the Holy of the Holies, right into the presence of God, and he would bring the sacrifice of a goat on behalf of the sins of the nation, and he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. The mercy seat that was sitting on top of the ark. And as God looks down, what does he see now? He sees blood. He sees a life was sacrificed. Life paid for that sin. That blood appeased God's wrath. That blood paid for sin. And it was only with the sacrifice of blood that the high priest could enter into the presence of God. You see, the point is that even in the tabernacle, even in the temple, the cherubim were still guarding people to stay away for their own safety, to stay away from God. Even the curtains between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple that covered the Holy of the Holies were decorated with cherubim. The veil with the cherubim woven into it was the symbol of that deadly barrier of the cherubim guarding the garden. Garden of Eden, that man cannot enter into that garden. These were the beings that also protected Eden from man entering into that garden. And we know there was also a flaming sword. We saw it here in our passage, which speaks of God's judgment, His righteousness, and His judgment of protecting His holiness. And so these beings were guarding the Garden of Eden so that intruders would not be able to enter and get to the Tree of Life and into God's presence. These were the beings that kept sinners from coming to God, but they also kept that place open so that man would be able to get into the presence of God at the appropriate time. On that one day when man did go in there, that was the Day of Atonement. The high priest had cleansed himself, and as I said, he sacrificed the bull, and then he sprinkles the blood. And then as a result, as God looked down and he sees the blood, he sees the animal that paid for the sins. Mediation was made, and God forgave their sins. Man's way back into the garden is hard. There is no way back for man into the garden by himself. Man cannot get back into the presence of God. Man cannot come into that presence, but man cannot come into that presence by himself. God did provide a way for man to get in, and that's through the blood. You see, that is where grace comes into this passage, this chapter. We need a mediator. We need a savior to be able to go into the presence of God. We need that sacrifice of blood. So where is the grace in this, you may ask? We should not miss this. The tabernacle and the temple were filled with God's special presence, very much like the Garden of Eden. That's where God dwelled. Like Eden, the tabernacle and the temple were guarded by the cherubim. God was still in the presence of His people. Man was driven out, but God was still with man. He did not leave man. A couple of weeks ago, you would remember, I referred to God clothing Adam and Eve, slaughtering an animal, spilling the blood of an animal, the first death that happened. God killed an animal to use the skin to make robes. And you would remember I said that robes that God made for Adam and Eve to cover them properly was a picture of the righteousness, the robe of righteousness of Christ that we are wearing. It was a picture of Him that covers us with His own righteousness. And animal sacrifice right through the Old Testament at the tabernacle and the temple pointed to this same truth. Access to God after Adam and Eve had to be driven out of the garden, access to God, to His presence, could only be received by the shedding of blood and the mediation of a priest. The blood of the animals in the tabernacle and the temple, the mediation of a priest in the sanctuary of God in the Old Testament pointed to that blood that would truly bring mediation. The blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ Himself. The high priest who had access to God through the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat, pointed to our high priest, pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave us access to God Himself. And Jesus Himself spoke of Him as fulfilling that. In John chapter 2:19, He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Was Jesus referring to the building of the temple? We all know, no. He was referring to His own body, right? He says, "Destroy this temple." He was referring to Himself as the fulfillment of what happened there in the temple and the tabernacle. Jesus spoke of His own body. You see, thankfully, the cherubim at the gate of the Garden of Eden and the flaming sword protecting man to go back into the presence of God is not the end of the story. Genesis 3 has a strong and a clear link between the temple and the tabernacle that give us a great hope for reconciliation. The book of Hebrews, if you want to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, the book of Hebrews explains well how the sacrifices of the temple relate to the sacrifice of Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, look there at verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so Hebrews shows us here clearly that Christ came, that which the temple and the tabernacle was pointing to. Christ came to do what that was pointing to. The tabernacle and His blood of the bulls and the goats could not save, but it was pointing to Him who saves. And He says, He actually brought His own blood. The true high priest came. He had the true atoning blood. The blood in the temple was just symbolic. It was just pointing to the blood of Christ. Jesus presented His own blood so that the flaming sword and the cherubim would be removed. See, He was the spotless sacrifice. Turn with me also to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27, Look there at verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. For about 4,000 years, the cherubim protected sinners from entering into the presence of God. Century after century, believers who trusted in the Messiah to come had to use a mediator in order to come before God. They couldn't do it themselves. They were not allowed in his presence. Then the righteous Jesus Christ brought the sacrifice that would bring reconciliation, and the veil that kept us from God's presence, that was torn from top to bottom. That barrier, when Christ died, that barrier was removed. Jesus speaks of that in John chapter 14, verse 6, when he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. See, he is our mediator. He opened that gate. The gate of Eden opened back through him. The sacrifice that God brought of his own son, that was received, that was accepted and declared sufficient, and now the children of God could enter into the presence of God through faith in Christ and come to Christ himself, right into his presence. In the cross, God's wrath was appeased. His justice was satisfied. All who put their faith in Jesus can now come to God for eternal life. We do not know how old Adam got, how long he lived after this, but we know that he died at the age of 930 years. The man who knew what true fellowship in the presence of God means had to spend probably centuries removed from the presence of God, separated from him, separated from his blessings. Oh, we can just imagine how Adam longed for that presence of God, that fellowship with him. As a side note, we know that he died and had full fellowship with him because a couple of weeks ago, you would remember, I made the remark that God promised the Messiah to come, and just based on that, Adam received it in faith and he changed the name of his wife. So we know that Adam spent fellowship with God right now. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, look there at verse 1. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was what? The tree of life. Bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So in the fellowship to come, and there where Adam is right now, the saved believer will again eat of that tree of life. Jesus came to open the gate of the fellowship with God. My brother and sister, we need to hear the cries of Adam and Eve. There is nothing more that matters more than entering through that gate and having that fellowship with God. Nothing more important. The gate has been opened by Christ. And today we will eat and we will drink, we will smell, we will taste, we will see, we will touch the elements that God gave us to remind us of that which Christ came to do, to restore our fellowship with Him. Those who confess their sins, and believe and commit themselves to live for Christ as their Lord in saving faith, receive that fellowship. The gate to the presence of God is open. Are you confessing your sins daily? Do you bring your guilt before God, before His throne, in His presence? Do you daily believe and do you daily renew that faith in this Christ that saves? Do you trust in Him alone for your salvation? Did you commit to Jesus not only as your Savior, but did you commit to Him as your Lord? In other words, do you follow Him and obey Him? If you have not done so, today is the day of salvation. Come to Him. Run to Him. By the blood of Christ, that veil was removed. The cherubim were removed from the gate. The gate is open. The wall of separation was torn from top to bottom. And now we come to God not through a priest, but through our mediator and high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. We truly enter into that holy of the holies every time we appear before His throne when we bring our prayers before Him. So do you have that daily communion with our Lord? Do you appear before Him that welcomes you into His presence? Do you daily go right into that inner chambers of heaven, into the presence of God? My brother and sister, let us realize this wonderful privilege came as at a high price. Do not neglect it. That gate has opened. The veil has been torn. And go before the throne of grace in the presence of God. Let me close with Revelations 22, verse 14, which says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates." Let us not neglect that wonderful privilege. Amen. Lord God in heaven, we thank You for this wonderful grace to receive that which we do not deserve. To come into Your presence, not through an earthly priest, not through a sacrifice that we can bring, but through a sacrifice that was brought by our mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful privilege it is, Lord, and we pray that we would love and appreciate it even more to come into Your presence. And now as we go into this time of worship, of using the Lord's Supper. We pray, Lord, that these elements of bread and wine will have a fresh meaning to us of that sacrifice that removed our separation. We pray, Lord, that we will run not away from you, but run deeper into the arms of Christ. It is in his name we do pray. Amen. If you would please open your hymnal at number 461. Hymn number 461.